You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We left off with Article 3. That sound right to everybody? I believe that's where we left off. What's that? I believe we did. Well, I will read Article 3 for us, which is titled The Written Word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Amen. So, before I dig into that lesson, I just was thinking again about this morning. You know, right now we're on the part of the doctrine, you know, in this confession, it's a whole systematic doctrine. We're on that part of theology, the doctrine of God, and in the Belgic confession includes the scriptures as part of the doctrine of God, because that's God's work to reveal himself to us. And I just, my thought was just sort of warming us up to the whole idea of doctrine again. Too often you hear talking to different Christians out there that, you know, they sort of pit doctrine with your relation, again, sort of against your relationship with God. You know, like, oh yeah, your church is a doctrine church. Where about our relationship with God? Well, I'll tell you what. that misses an important point here. How do you have a relationship with someone if you don't know anything about them? Right? I mean, how can you say, I really love my wife if you'd only know, like, the most barest things of her, right? How can you say, I got this wonderful relationship with God and don't know anything about that God? Or even worse, what you think you know about that God is actually a lot of just your own imagination of what you think God should be. And then do you really have a good relationship with God, or do you have a relationship with a God you've made up? Right? So we want to have we absolutely are about a relationship with the Lord. But we want it to, you know, be a mature relationship. And that means we need to know God. Well, how can we know God is the topic of right now, right? That's what we're going through, is God revealing himself to us. And of course, that was what we began to talk about last week, Article 2, right? The means by which we know God. And the answer was, if I were to use one word, the means by which we know God, what would the one word be to answer that? Bible is not a good enough answer. Revelation is the one I'll take. The reason why, you want to correct your answer, why his answer is better than yours? I'm putting you on the spot here. If you recall, last time we said there's two kinds of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. The Bible's just under the special revelation category. And so revelation is a broader word. And I want to commend Jim for raising his hand. I'm sure he was going to say revelation, but they beat you to it. Okay, good. Revelation. And so then, now we're going to be talking more about the special revelation, the Bible part. And so that's, in fact, you notice Article 3, see? The written word of God. And actually what we're going to even, just for a moment, even contemplate, right? Like, special revelation, actually, the written word is, you know, there's one thing when the revelation was given verbally, but then there was a writing down of revelation too, so you can make that distinction there. But let's work our way through the Article 3 here. So just starting out, it says, we confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men. So starting with there, we confess that this word of God was not sent or delivered by the will of men. So this is, if I'm going to put a one-word answer of what today is talking about, it's inspiration. Inspiration. Yeah, we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration. We see inspiration in different ways in the Bible. It would be simplistic to think that inspiration always works the same exact way, because sometimes we see it in these ways, in this very explicit way. Thus saith the Lord. Right? When we see, thus saith the Lord, you're recognizing a prophet being told, tell this to the people. Right? And of course, there's a lot of that. But other times, and we'll talk about this today, it's not that God is simply dictating the message, but that it was through God's supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God. Actually, I'm giving you a B.B. Warfield quote here. B.B. Warfield, old school seminary professor. God's supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writings by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are divine. Sorry. I messed up the quote at the end there. So, that's more of an organic aspect of how God can inspire versus a more direct sort of, here's what to tell them. But all of it's under the umbrella of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's just warm up though and turn over to Deuteronomy 18:18. Jeff, why don't you read Deuteronomy 18:18 through 20, nice and loud for us.
I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that I shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die.
Good. So here we have one of several passages we're looking at today. But here it's this notion of a prophet. A prophet being one by which God gives him the words to speak. And this especially we can think of when we talked about that more direct form of inspiration, though the concept behind it is applicable in all the different senses in which we can think of inspiration. Because the point is that while there are humans who are involved in delivering the message is ultimately from God. God is the ultimate author. God is the one whose authority is behind it. We'll be talking about that in a future article, the fact that God's authorship has ramifications in terms of its authority, in terms of its inerrancy, in terms of its infallibility, things like that. But we want to recognize God is behind it. When we talk of this inspiration, we'll keep dealing with this, we rightly, not only in Reformed Presbyterian circles, but just in general, conservative evangelicals, fundamentalist in the right sense in terms of Christians, we affirm not simply inspiration, but what's sometimes referred to as full inspiration or verbal inspiration or plenary inspiration, big fancy words that basically mean this. The whole thing is inspired. Because some folks have tried to say, like you talk to some Roman Catholics, and they'll basically say that the theology that comes out of it is inerrant and therefore inspired and true. But historical details or aspects of chronology, sort of the human component, that those things might be in error. And we wouldn't affirm that. No, we would deny that. that God's inspiration is such that he's attended the whole process, whether it be in a more direct or organic way in which the inspiration comes about in any particular book and revelation that we have, but that it is ultimately entirely of God in that sense. And I'm going to go on and talk in a moment, the human component to it in a moment, but ultimately recognize God's behind it all. And so that's why, like, for example, in Matthew 5:18, maybe I should read Matthew 5:18 here, part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll start at verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so, you know, the ramification or implication there is even the jots and the tittles, right? The dot your I's, cross your T's idea. Of course, they don't use I's and T's in Greek and Hebrew, but they have iotas. They have the small letters. The point is, it's all of God. That's why none of it's going to fall away. And so we have this idea of the full verbal plenary inspiration. Did I see a hand, Jim?
Yeah, and you talked about the realm that will fall off one side. You know, the doctrine is inerrant, but the word is debatable. But in evangelical circles, we have the red letter Christians, that the words of Jesus are more inspired and more authoritative than the rest of Scripture, and that's another error. The entire Scripture is the word of Christ.
That's right. And you also, along those lines, have some folks who emphasize the New Testament so much that the Old Testament is just never even used in some circles, right? And that also is an error, right? Now, of course, you need to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. But that's a point we make no matter what. Scripture interprets Scripture. More light sheds, you know, help in interpreting other passages. The more clear has to interpret, the less clear. And by virtue of ongoing development, ongoing revelation revealing things is going to typically, the later revelation will shed some light on the previous revelation, but that does not mean that we get rid of or stop using the Old Testament. So there's a number of ways in which these are important points, because this doctrine class, it's easy to think this is just some academic discussion. No, like, this is, got a lot of practical applications. It's the reason why we still use the Old Testament and preach Christ through it, right? In the clarity of Christ come. Okay, good. Let's turn over to, 2 Peter 9. Or sorry, there's no 2 Peter 9. 2 Peter 1, 19. So, keeping 2 Peter open, going back to the Belgic Confession for a moment, it says, "But the holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says." Well, let's see that reference, right? It references, guess what it's referencing? It's referencing Peter right here at 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So let's go ahead and read that now. 2 Peter 1, 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, right here, Peter's describing this doctrine of inspiration. And especially that what I was describing is sort of an more organic form of that, where it is written by whoever it is written, right? Like Paul, we say Paul's letters are Paul's letters, right? I mean, they even say that, right? Paul to the church at Ephesus, right? We can say the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. There is a human author that's involved in this. And Peter's point here, and the confession trying to explain here, while those authors are putting those things to pen to paper, right? The Spirit is at work through that process so that what they end up producing not only is from God, but we should also recognize it's also from the human, meaning their style, their way of thinking about things has been imprinted on what we have here in the text. And we would say that's even true if, like, they made use of amanuensis. I always have trouble with that word. Amanuensis. That's the guy, like, Paul might be writing a letter, but he might be dictating it to someone who's helping him to craft exactly how it gets put on the piece of paper. That was a very common way of writing a letter. God's attending the process so that what we have is a human writing, and it's a divine writing. And I can't help but think a little bit of analogy of how, like, Jesus is God and man. Well, our scripture is God and man. It is absolutely a human product, but it's absolutely a divine product. And just like, again, by analogy, we think of the divinity of Jesus is why we know that Jesus in his human nature is never going to sin, right? The same by analogy, the fact that this Bible that we have is human and divine means inerrancy, infallibility, right? It's not because of the human. If it was just a human document, it would be errant, infallible. But the fact that it is attended by the inspiration of the scripture, or the Spirit moving along these prophets, that's what results in it being inerrant and infallible. I saw a hand back there. Amen. Amen. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16, another important passage when we're talking about inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 is like something that I think we take for granted being in our nice, safe refuge of the OPC. There are too many evangelical churches that have given way on this ground. And when you come back to our own roots of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church back in the early 1900s with J. Gresham Machen, like, this is one of the key things that they were fighting over. Because the quote, modernist, or the liberal theologians of the denomination, They started by denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They started by denying the full inspiration of Scripture. And as soon as you do that, everything starts to fall away pretty quickly. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16. I believe Pastor Miller did a sermon series on the 3:16s of the Bible. There's an awful lot of good 3:16s if you look them up. And this is one of them. This is one of them. This is a great, great verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here, when we use this language of inspiration, you know, sometimes when you're in doctrine class, people will say things like, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity doesn't have to be in the Bible to mean that what we understand by that label is taught of the Bible, which is the case with Trinity, right? But in this case, inspiration, that word inspiration, don't let anyone tell you is not in the Bible, because it actually comes from this verse when it says in the ESV translation, all scripture is breathed. See, breathed out. Maybe you can see it in English. Inspiration, spiration. If you know medical language, right? Spiration. This is a reference to breathing, right? Spiration, inspired, breathed out. It's right here. This is where we get this concept of inspiration. It's that the scriptures are breathed out by God. And he's breathed them out through human authors. And look at what it says that the scriptures then can be used for because of that. Teaching, right? It's how we know what we know. Reproof. Right, sometimes you need to say when someone is not doing the right thing. Correction, similar, but you're correcting error. And training in righteousness. This word training is a word, paideia in the Greek. Some of the homeschooling families, homeschooling movements, and some of the classical Christian sort of movements have really run with this Greek word, paideia. It's the idea of like rearing up a child so that it's not just something they know, but it's something that they own and live and it's just who they are. You mature someone up into adulthood. And this is what the scriptures do for disciples. We're being reared up into righteousness, into a man of God. And think of that language there. It's easy just to read the man of God. Like think of Moses, right? As a man of God and a servant of God, right? We're to be a man of God in the maturity sense, right? We're someone of the Lord. And women, this, don't feel like you're excluded by it saying man of God, right? Man of God, woman of God, right? We're growing up into maturity here. The point is to be nourished into living out the way we ought to live as people who bear God's name. I thought it'd be helpful while we mention this idea of inspiration to plead with you to use the word inspiration as a theological and technical term. What do I mean? We see this problem with the term miracle sometimes. The term miracle, I'm using an example to come back, I'll come back to inspiration. The term miracle, sometimes people use the word miracle in very loose terms. I would use miracle in a very technical term to refer to God so breaking the natural order of things, supernaturally intervening to do something extraordinary. And in the scriptures, of course, it goes coincides with his revelatory and redemptive purposes. And people might use that word miracle in a lot of just your more casual ways. Inspiration. I've heard people do the same thing with that. As an example, I've heard people say, oh, the Declaration of Independence was inspired. Well, if you mean in a very simple way that praise God for how he used our forefathers in our country to help us in different ways and come up with this really helpful document for our freedoms and whatnot, there's a lot of, you know, general ways that you might think of using that term, but I want to make sure you understand the church does not confess any other document to be inspired the way we're talking about today other than the scriptures. And so I think that's important to understand. When we're using this language, inspiration, we're referring something unique to what we have in the Bible. And you know, we might use that word inspired in a very loose sense in a lot of different ways. But I encourage you particularly, inspiration, we want to make sure we're clear when we're using that. That's a theological term for the way God has revealed himself in the Word and the way we're recognizing the distinctness of the Scriptures. Jim? We got to put that on the church website or something. That song was hot garbage. Quote from Jim. that's another good example, right? People just use the language in a lot of different loose ways, and that's really the problem with using it in a lot of loose ways is when that song is not at all something that we would want to attach God's name to. Okay, let's keep going on here. And the Belgic Confession says, it goes on to say, afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. And I think this points out something that, again, I hinted at the beginning, right? Something that we could sort of gloss over too quickly and miss over the fact that there was divine revelation that inspired what those holy men of old verse spoke. Right? Elijah, Elisha, you know, all the different prophets doing their ministries. And I think we should not expect that every single thing that they spoke, in prophecy was written down. I can't imagine it was. But God wrote down, or had them write down, what he desired us to have, what he thought we needed. And in the case of, if I remember, Jeremiah wrote it down, and then the king burned it, and he wrote it down again. And apparently we only have the second draft, right? And so, recognizing that inspiration in the prophets as themselves for foretelling it, but then now, this is sort of a nuance of the point, is that God had it written down. And this is interesting because something, you know, things, there's nothing new under the sun. Go back to the time of the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees claim to have? Oral tradition. And I just want you to understand, the Pharisees didn't say, yeah, we just had this tradition, we've just always done it, we passed it. No, they said, this is that what we got from Moses, and it was passed down orally. And they put that on par with the written word. And Jesus said of those oral traditions, he said that you teach them as doctrine, the commandments of men. Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that oral tradition. And the same thing, somehow, there's nothing new under the sun. You get, fast forward a few hundred years, and what's going on in the Catholic Church, the Church, soon to be more distinguished as the Roman Catholic Church, you've got the written word, which God saw fit to have written down for posterity. But then you've got this growing list of so-called apostolic tradition, and growing not only in terms of what seems to be taught from it, but then also in the authority attached to it. And that's, you know, the background for the Protestant Reformation, right? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, yeah, you reformers, we see what you're claiming from the Word, but see, we know better because we've got the apostolic tradition, which is as much, if not more, in their minds, authoritative. And see, right here, the Belgic Confession is saying, is if God wanted us to, I'm going to be shorthand here, if God wanted us to have it for posterity, he would have made sure it was written down. And we saw that in the time of the New Testament with the Pharisees and their oral tradition. We see that in the apostolic tradition claims of the Roman Catholic Church later on. We want to recognize that there were things said orally, but the things that God wanted for the church going forward, he had in his providence written down. He himself wrote it with his own finger, the two tables of the law. Another reminder there. I'm sorry, in case you didn't realize, I just kept reading from the Belgic Confession there, right? He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. That reminds us again what I mentioned a moment ago, how he inspires in differing ways. I mentioned the direct way and the organic way. Well, this is a pretty direct way. With his own finger, he's forming the Ten Commandments. I guess that's another one where he had to do it twice. It's not the only time that these things have gotten destroyed. And again, we've mentioned that there's different ways with use of scribes and things like that, that this has been written down, but we recognize in the original manuscripts, right, that these things were written down and are inerrant, infallible, from God. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine. Again, I'm reading from the Belgic Confession here. We call them holy and divine scriptures. The word scripture, anybody know what the word scripture means? Marlon?
Writing.
It's simply a word for writings. In that regard, if you didn't have the word holy and divine, in terms of the, you know, lexical meaning of the word, scriptures could be applied rather broadly. There's lots of things that are writings, right? But it's, in English, it's sort of become now, the scripture sort of has become a technical term in English usage now, right? People don't really use the word scriptures to refer to just regular old writings. But that's what it meant historically. But that's why here it's attaching those two adjectives, holy and divine. What's the word holy mean again? Separate, set apart, distinct, special. Again, why I said a moment ago, what we're saying here today of the Bible is only said of the Bible. Right? Despite the fact that people might claim other so-called holy books, you know, people even in different religions sometimes treat other religions' books as holy, and that's not how we see them. There's only, and we'll get into it later in the Belgic Confession as it identifies those books, but what's been received by the church, recognized by the church, we'll talk more about that next time, is these and only these books of the Bible are holy. And because it's holy, we should, particularly like we think of like in a service, when it's being read, we should give it our undivided attention. We should treat it with reverence. You know, if at all you were sort of starting to have your mind wander, maybe slouch in your seat, you know, get distracted, whatnot, like, turning your Bibles to, time to sit up and pay attention. God's speaking to us. Then it says that divine, which is related very closely to what we're talking about here, to call them divine is to see past the human part. Right? The human part's there too, but we see past this. And so a great verse here is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And it says, Paul's talking, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, there it is right there, right? Like, he says, what you heard from us men is not really ultimately something from us men. It's from God. It's the divine word. And because it's the divine word, again, you pay attention, you heed it, you look to obey it, you recognize what it will do in your life. Jim?
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, as the preached word is faithful to proclaim and teach and explain God's word, it is God's word coming to you, and so therefore we look to heed it. and to recognize that God's ordained especially the preaching of the word for that growth of our hearts. Okay, we're out of time. So next time we'll pick up on Article 4. And we'll keep going through. We probably will get through Article 4 and Article 5, I'm thinking, next time. Which deals with different aspects of the canon of Scripture and how we have what we have. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We need your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have that application that comes from today's teaching, that we would study it, that we would heed it, that it would be grabbing our attention, that we would repent where we have deviated from it. Lord, there is so much practical application that comes from this idea that you have written the word down that's been inspired by your Spirit through the holy men of old. Lord, renew us in those practical applications that come from such an important teaching. Thank you, you've not left us in the dark on how to know you, but Lord, you've put it here for us and for our children. And so thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.